the things I want to draw out of Psalm 51, in a sense, have already been touched on, some of them, in our service. And in a sense, what I have to say will be underlining and bringing again to our memory things we probably know already. But it's quite clear. Let's get this going. There we are. It is a psalm of confession. That's quite clear. And David, very self-controlled in his way of not telling us the background. It's there, of course, in the heading to the psalm. It is a psalm written, we're told, by David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David, the king, sitting on his palace roof, looked over next door and saw his neighbor's wife bathing. And he wanted her. And when a king said something in those days, you did what the king said. The result was adultery and then, to their alarm, pregnancy. What could David do? Well, the next thing was to cover it up, wasn't it? He sent for Uriah, the husband, from the front where he was fighting in the war. And he tried to persuade him to go to sleep with his wife, so no one would know whose baby it was. But of course, Uriah turned out to be a man loyal to his comrades on the front and refused to go into his wife while his mates on the front were not able to be with their wives. And so the cover-up had to be extended, and it led to murder. He put Uriah in the front. He got his general to put Uriah in the front line to make sure he was killed. So then everything was now okay. It was covered. And he could marry Bathsheba quite openly and readily and legally because the husband was dead. But of course, the story didn't end there because God knew all about it. And God sent Nathan the prophet, who said, telling a story about a man who had betrayed someone, his neighbor, he said, "You are the man." So here is this king, and interestingly, a godly man. He's described in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. And yet he did these things. Now that's an encouragement to us. If God could deal with David in a way that brought him through to forgiveness, then there's hope for you and me. God is able to take a sinner, even an extreme sinner, severe sinner, and bring about good somehow out of that failure in sin. But as we look at the story here of David, we find ourselves being asked sometimes the question, why do I need to confess? Somebody not long ago said to me, we don't need to confess our sins. We're already justified in Christ. Christ has died and died in our place. We put our faith in him. We are forgiven. Our sins, present, past, present, and future, are all dealt with. Why do we need to confess? I remember vividly, just after I'd been appointed to my first parish, there was a conference of clergy in the cathedral, and there was a great argument in those days, we should cut out the confession out of the service. It wasn't needed. We were Christians. We were forgiven. But of course, the Bible finds no conflict between being justified and confessing our sins. Look at David himself. In Psalm 32, remember, he writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Here is a man justified. David knew he was justified. God did not count his sins against him, and he knew that. And yet when he comes to face with his sin in this psalm, he confesses from the depths of his heart. He saw no conflict. So it was Paul In Romans chapter 3, he teaches so clearly about justification through faith in the death of Christ on our behalf as the basic understanding of the way of salvation. And yet in chapter 7, he's full of a sense of his own inadequacy and sin, because he knows he has failed God in his life as a Christian. No conflict, justified, but conscious of sin and willing therefore to confess it. And David already quoted 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But notice the verse before. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess, God will forgive. It is a way through to forgiveness, through confession and repentance. No conflict in the Bible between knowing we're justified and in fact being sure that we are right with him and yet needing to confess when we're aware of our failure. We may see a little bit more later on about why those two things hold together. Is the problem maybe this argument we don't need to confess, that we're somehow not aware of our sin in the way we ought to be? Shallow confession is dangerous. You may remember Hosea. God speaks through Hosea how the people are saying, come let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He will bind up our wounds. Coming back to God to receive forgiveness. But what God's response in verse 4? What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Shallow repentance. God knows what it is, and he does not respect it. And sometimes a shallow sense of sin can lead to shallow confession. And notice how in Paul's experience, this need coming from an awareness of sin was a growing thing in his life. I found this truth very helpful in my own life and the life of those who come to me sometimes with pastoral needs. How can I be a Christian when I sin like that? Look at Paul. Early in his ministry, in about AD 54, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he calls himself the least of the apostles. And he meant it. Of all the apostles, the leaders in the church, he was the least. He knew it. He meant it. Some years later in his ministry, when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, something like 6 or 7 years later, he calls himself the least of all the saints. Of all God's people, chosen, called, and trusting in Jesus, I, he says, am the least. And again, he meant it. He'd come to know his sin so much more over those years that he recognized how little he was in comparison with all the other believers that he knew. And then towards the end of his ministry, writing to the young pastor Timothy, he writes, less than the least of all the saints. Sorry, he writes, chief of sinners. That's Paul's experience. Humble man throughout. But notice how that humility grows as he grows in the awareness of his sin. Christian spiritual growth will be seen in that way. It'll not be seen, see what a good Christian I am. How much better I am than other people. I don't sin like that. No. True growth, spiritual growth, is getting lower and lower before God and recognizing our awful need in God's sight, the least of all the saints, and then the chief of sinners. If it's important we grow like that, how then can we grow in that awareness of sin? And Paul has the answer in Galatians. Use the commandments as a basis for self-examination. Notice how Paul, in Galatians, writes about how the commandments are given there as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. He knew from Romans 7 that his own sin was brought to light by the commandments. The commandment said, you shall not covet, and I found I coveted, he said. It was when God's word hit him that he realized how much he was falling short of God's standard. And in Galatians, he talks about this as the way God has given. This is the point of the law, and why it's still relevant to the Christian. It drives us to Christ. And when it's done that, it shows us the kind of life God wants us to live. So Paul found this. But as we use the commandments as a basis to examine ourselves, to grow in this sense, awareness of sin, let's make sure we interpret them as Jesus did, not as some others do. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, having given the summary of the Beatitudes, and having talked about how he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, he goes on applying that in specific ways. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And some people interpret the commandment, you shall do no murder, simply like that. The physical act of murder. And they say, but I've never murdered. But Jesus goes on, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, that commandment you shall do no murder isn't just applied to physical action. It's applied to heart and attitudes. To despise somebody else is to commit murder in the heart. And it breaks that commandment just as really as a physical act of murder. Then he goes on. You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not just the physical act, it's the desire, it's the attitude, it's the motives, the things deep in the heart that God sees. And it's at that level we need to apply the commandments. And when I do that with the Ten Commandments, I see I've broken every one of them. I'm guilty before God. I'm a sinner. And that's why, in fact, in the Church of England, in the communion service, the commandments are either read in full or in summary before we lead into confession. It's recognizing that God's commandments are the way to grow in this sense of our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness. So all that really is about why do we need to confess? That's the first major point. Let's go on to the next one and ask what David can teach us about confession from this psalm. And it may be helpful to have the psalm open in front of you. I believe it was page 593, 597? 573. Got it wrong way around. Short-term memory is gone, you see. Notice, first of all, he brings his sin to God in the first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God. He comes to God with it. His concern is totally God-centered because he knows he's guilty before God. You know, it's possible to feel our sins and feel regret that we've behaved the way we have and hurt somebody else. But it needs to be deeper than that. It needs to be an awareness that we have offended God. We've broken his law. We've failed him. We've let him down. Paul tells us that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. But worldly sorrow only brings death. It has to be godly sorrow. And if we aren't doing it already, we need to learn to bring our sins and our failure, of which we're aware, to God. He's the one who's been offended. Notice how he sees his sin as treason. Verse 4. He writes there, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Oh yes, his sin was against other people. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against the whole people, for he was the king, meant to be an example. But at heart, he saw his deepest failure was that God had been offended. And so he comes with it with a sense of treason against God. He moved from the position of saying, how can I cover my tracks? To, how could I offend you, Lord, like this? He saw it as treason. And he accepts God is right in judging him, as he goes on in that same verse. You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You are right to judge me. Against you, you only have I sinned. It's treason. No excuses. How often we bring excuses, don't we, when we know we failed? I've been hurt. I have a right to respond like that. I can't help being sensitive. I'm like that by nature. I have to defend myself, or they're impossible. All sorts of excuses come. Instead of, like David, simply saying, I'm without excuse. Before you, I have failed. So as he sees it as treason to God, he appeals to God's character back to verse 1. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He appeals to God's character. God's covenant love, unfailing love. The Hebrew word is chesed. And it's a particular word, not always translated accurately in the English versions, which simply means that committed love of covenant relationship that God gives to his people. And David, of course, is aware of this, so he's secure in knowing he's one of God's people. He doesn't appeal to God with this from a position of being insecure. He knows he's secure in God's love, but he appeals to that love as he comes to God with his sense of sin. There are only two versions I know of which are consistent in translating this word in a particular way. They use the translation steadfast love. And if you are reading those versions, you know straight away this is the Keseth word. The special covenant word, covenant love, committed love of God to his people. And those two versions are the RSV and the ESV. Heard of the ESV? A fairly new one, the English Standard Version. I heard it described recently as the English, oh, word's gone. Give me a second. English Sound Version, that's right. It is a faithful translation. It's not always right, of course, no translation is. But it does this at least. It sticks to this careful, consistent translation of this word, chesed. So many other versions don't. They use the word love, commitment, they use the word compassion, all sorts of words. But it's a special word with a special meaning in the Old Testament. And David appeals to it. But he also appeals to God's compassion. Deeply moved by man's need, proved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So David in Psalm 51 verse 1 cries out for mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve it. But he pleads that God in his compassion will have mercy on him. That's what he needs. No rights, just mercy. And he cries out for that. And he appeals to God's mercy and grace. And he knows what God requires. Did you notice later on, verse 17? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken heart. Modern man believes that being broken-hearted is to be thwarted in love. But no, in biblical sense, it's a spiritual quality. Broken-hearted before God from a sense of our sin and failure. And so having brought his sin to God, we're still under the heading of what David can teach us about confession. We notice, secondly, he tells us that he confesses the nature of his sin. Again, the first five verses. Notice how in verses 1 and 2 he knows his sin defiles him. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I'm defiled by, he says. I'm defiled by the sins that I've committed. And so he appeals to God and God's mercy. Sin has to be blotted out, or else they accuse. He must be washed away like filth from a garment, or else unfit to wear in God's presence. He's defiled. Was it Jesus who said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, what comes out of him, what comes from the heart is defiling. Our sin defiles us in God's sight, and David recognizes it. He sees too that his sin looms up to accuse him. I know my transgressions, verse 3. My sin is always before me. The natural and right reaction to a sense of sin is guilt, because we are guilty before God. And that's honest and true. But more than that, David notices that this is not just a one-off. It comes from a sinful heart. David, you see, he knows as he does this thing, is simply acting out his own character. This is David as he really is. Something which he's had from the moment of conception. Surely I was sinful at birth, verse 5. Sinful from the time of that my mother conceived me. He's not blaming his mother for his sin. Or even saying that she was sinful in bearing him. He's acknowledging that from the moment of conception, when his life began in his mother's womb, he has been sinful by nature. And he traces back his actual sins to what he's really like. I wonder how often we do that. We're aware of a particular sin, a particular failure. Do we trace it back to what we are by nature? The problem is a heart, a personality, a nature that is warped and twisted and wrong, and disobedient and rebellious. We need to move from the sin to the recognition where it comes from. That's what we are like. And that's why God in his mercy not only forgives sin, the sins, but he changes at the heart. He gives us a new heart. Jesus talked about the new birth. Essential. What's the point of actually being forgiven sins if then I go on sinning again and again and again? I need changing. And David recognized that. We need to trace back from our actual sins to our own poverty. And what are the results of that confession is the third major point. As David brings these things to God, what does he see is going to be the result? Verses 6 to 9, particularly verses 7 to 9, he is assured that God will respond in a certain way. I'm told by Derek Kidner, who wrote a lovely commentary on Psalms, that these words here, the actual words in the Hebrew, the tenses of the verbs, are not actually an appeal, as they are translated here, cleanse me, wash me, but are a statement of assurance, you will cleanse me. You will wash me. You will let me hear of joy and gladness. You will hide your face from my sins. It's an assurance that comes that God is like this. God forgives, and this is what God does to those who bring their sins to God in confession and repentance. David trusts, you see, in God's promises. He's confident God will do this because he's promised. God will, in this assurance, purge him, verse 7. You will cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop, and you may remember in the Old Testament, was dipped in sort of a branch, and it was dipped in the blood of the sacrificial lamb and sprinkled on the people. Symbolically saying that what the death of the sacrificial lamb achieved now becomes theirs. And David is saying, in effect, that is a metaphor for reality. when we confess our sins to God, what he does is, if you like, he dips the hyssop in the blood of the Lamb, in our case Jesus, and he sprinkles it on us so that we become receivers of what that death of the Lamb achieved. He will purge me with hyssop. He will cleanse me. He will wash him, he knows, whiter than snow. What a lovely phrase mentioned by David earlier on. Not just washed, but washed whiter than snow. There are no half measures with God. He goes the whole hog. Washed whiter than snow. He knows he will rejoice again. He talks about how you will let the bones you have crushed rejoice. There's a lovely picture there of bones which are crushed, suddenly finding new life and dancing again. God will restore to joy when he forgives. David will hear joy and gladness, the joy of restoration to fellowship with God, having been aware of himself being separated from God by his sinfulness. But there's an important thing to notice here. Sorry, we are under the blood of the Lamb. The cross is our place where we are washed clean, whiter than snow, sprinkled and purged and brought joy. There's an interesting point here about joy and forgiveness. It raises a question. What is the way to be filled with joy? I know many modern Christians who will simply say we must get a deeper experience of God. We must find experience of joy. We must seek this joy. We must work out this joy in practice, whatever it may be. But David's answer is repentance. And interesting, there's a book written a few years ago by Basil Hirschfeld. You may have read it, or you may have heard about it. It's entitled Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. According to David, and according to Basil Hirschfeld, the way to joy is repentance. That is the biblical way of finding renewed joy. Not in seeking experiences, but coming to God in repentance. So often we miss the point, don't we? The Puritans are much maligned as being gloomy, despondent people. I would suggest to you that their teaching, which not everyone liked, about the need for sorrow for sin and repentance, led them to have joyful lives. Read their writings, and you'll see how joyful they were. They're misunderstood as a group of Christians in earlier years. Some today will call us to be less morbid, less penitential. But that misses the whole point. And one wonders why there's so little joy in modern Christians. Is it because we've forgotten the importance of repentance as a way to joy? So David tells of God's answer for guilt, the modern disease, offering forgiveness and complete restoration. New Testament calls it justification by faith. And so we begin to see that actually we need to confess because it's for our sake. It's a means of growth. It's a means of restoration into fellowship with God and a restoration of joy, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the secret which David reveals to us here. Lastly, we notice that God not only forgives us, he changes us, verses 10 to 17. It's no good being forgiven, as I've said already, if we go on doing the same thing. So David prays for, first of all, he prays in humility. Verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. He knew he deserved that. He knows what he deserves. And in the Church of England, we have what I think is a lovely prayer we use in our communion service. You may know it. We call it the Prayer of Humble Access. And as we come around the Lord's table, we pray together. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. That, I believe, is David's attitude here, and it should be ours as well. But he prays too for a pure heart in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God. I want to be different. I've done this because I'm impure, and I want a pure heart, one that is not sinful. A miracle of changed attitudes. David longs to be different with a new desire to be consistent in those attitudes. Notice, a steadfast spirit within me. Not just a desire to be different, to be pure, but to be steadfast in that purity. And that's a trouble by human nature. We are fickle, inconsistent. So he prays for consistency. We sang in a hymn a little earlier. And notice, it wasn't just I desire to be holy, but I choose to be holy. It's an act of will. It goes beyond desiring to be holy to deciding I am going to be holy with your help, Lord. It's an act of will, it's repentance. It's a turning around from facing one way to facing the other. And that repentance is an important result of true confession, or part of that true confession. He prays for a willing spirit. He prays for joy in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. And what's the result of that? Notice what he says. Verse 13, an infectious faith. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and what will happen? Sinners will turn back to you. As I share with others what has happened to me, they also will want to go the same way. They will be restored back to you. His faith will be infectious. And his worship will be renewed. Verses 14b. My tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And notice, not only individually, but he sees this in the context of the church, of the people of God. Because then he prays for the building up of the walls of Jerusalem, verse 18, and there will be right sacrifices. He sees the result of his sharing his experience of forgiveness as affecting the whole church. Our hymn earlier about Restore, O Lord, was a recognition that repentance is not just individual. It's on behalf of the whole lot, the church as a whole. And in one sense, as some of the prophets teach us, to take some part in recognizing the sins of our nation, we have some responsibility for them. And we need to repent of them, for them, and on part of them. So the result of such forgiveness would be, and restoration would be, a faith that's infectious and worship that's renewed. So what about our confession? Let's just apply these things to ourselves. Is our confession always God-centered? Against you, you only, have I sinned. He is the one who's offended by our wrongdoing. Is our confession filled with self-awareness? That is, an awareness of the true state of our hearts and the corruption within us. That's what we are like, and God has to deal with that. Do we acknowledge that in our confession? Do we long for holiness? Oh Lord, if only I could be different. Lord, if only you'd make me pure. Is that our longing? A changed life? But also a will. Not only a desire to be holy, I choose to be holy. Praying for a will to be different. And does our confession lead to joy, a renewed witness, and worship, not only for ourselves, but for others too? Oh, there's so much we can learn from David. Let's take his example and use it ourselves, and use this psalm for our devotions too.